Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is an outline for this sermon on the back of the insert if you care to follow. How do you begin a sermon on abortion? It is, after all, a sermon, not a political speech on the laws of the land and how they should be changed, nor is it a protest speech that would be better suited for outside of an abortion clinic, which is not to say that neither of these two kinds of speeches have their place, but this, after all, is a sermon, which means that it's neither of the above. So how to begin a sermon on abortion? Well, when in doubt, and when you just don't know where to begin, you ask Webster and you start with a definition. Definition of abortion: the termination of a pregnancy after, accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by, the death of the embryo or fetus. And as it turns out, this is actually a pretty good place to start a sermon on abortion. The termination of a pregnancy followed by the death of the embryo or fetus. Now, I suspect that that is a definition that a lot of people would disagree with. By saying the death of the embryo or the fetus, Webster is actually making an assumption here. The assumption is that that embryo or fetus was actually a living being that has now been brought to death, whose life has now been ended. And I strongly suspect that not everyone agrees with that. There are several questions that are at the very heart of the abortion issue, but one of the most central questions is the embryo or fetus that is aborted a living being or not? Because if it is, then abortion is the taking of a life, and we call that murder. Webster defines murder as the crime of deliberately killing a person. And so now we see why this is such an important question. In all fairness here, I highly doubt that the vast majority of those who are pro-abortion or pro-choice are in favor of murder. Nor are they arguing that it should be a woman's choice to commit murder. And I think I'm safe in saying we could go so far as to say that if they really believed that abortion was murder, they themselves would be firmly opposed to the practice. And this is why even pro-choice and pro-abortion supporters become less and less pro as the fetus reaches a certain age or stage of development. Why is this? Well, because at some point, it becomes more and more lifelike. It becomes more and more alive with all of the characteristics of life. And then to end that life in such a premeditated way would be murder. And no one, and I say no one, is pro-murder. This is why ultrasounds are so effective. When a woman and a man who may have been considering an abortion sees the baby and its development as a living human being with characteristics that are unmistakably those of life, instead of just fetal tissue, it's a game changer. Those on the other side of this issue who are pro-life believe that the embryo, from the very first moment of conception, is a living human being, and the taking of that human life, therefore, is wrong. The point is, that both sides of this issue are in agreement with each other over the fact that murder is wrong. And so for us to use the language of murder and homicide, I think is not terribly helpful in this discussion. A better place to begin might be with the question of life. And when does life begin? Is it at the moment of conception? Or is it after 10 days? Or is it after 10 weeks? Or is it after the first trimester? Or is it when the fetus becomes viable? Or is it when the baby is born? So the question now is, how will we determine when life begins? What will be the basis for our convictions here? You and I would say that the Bible is the basis for our convictions here. Others say that their convictions are based on science. And science has conflicting opinions about this. And we are sort of glad, but not at all surprised, that science seems to be catching up with the Bible and arriving at the same conclusions as God has said all along, more and more, just as it seems to be happening more and more with creation and evolution. But not everyone is willing to allow the Bible a seat at the table these days. And so quoting scripture verses is probably not a good place to begin here either. So, where do we begin to talk about life? Well, a good place to begin might be to talk about the sanctity of human life. For the most part, I think for the vast most part, pro-abortion, pro-choice, pro-life all agree that human life is sacred. If sacred is a word that has too much religious baggage, then what if we talk about the special dignity, the value, the worth of human life? But here again, we're right back to the Bible. Because how do you talk about sacredness or dignity or the value of life apart from some sort of standard for sacredness? And the only standard for sacredness is that which is sacred in of itself, and the only one who is that is God, who is holy, 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 and His Bible, His Word, is the sacred scriptures. The dignity and the value and the worth that human life has all comes from that which is sacred and holy, which is God. It's just hard to escape God here, no matter how bad you might want to try. We see the incredible dignity that God gives to men and women, to human life, that He does not give to any of the other creatures that He makes when we read the creation account in Genesis 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Created in the image of God. That says two things. First, it says that human beings have a dignity and a worth and a value and a sanctity that is categorically different and above that of all of the other creatures that God has made. None of the others were made in the image of God. Man is the only one who is made in the image and the likeness of God. What that means is that it's okay to shoot a gorilla in the zoo when he threatens the life of a little child, but it's not okay to shoot a little child when it threatens the life of a gorilla. Second, it says that human beings have a special connection to their Creator that no other creature has. Before their fall into sin, Adam and Eve were pure as God is pure, and holy as God is holy, and sacred as God is sacred. And this image and this likeness of God in man made it perfectly easy. Just the natural thing to do to be one with God in a relationship that was intimate and close as friend to friend, unlike all of the other creatures that God created. But then after their fall into sin, Adam and Eve lost that image and that likeness of God, because in God is no sin. The two, sin and God, are far apart. This loss of the image and the likeness of God made man so uncomfortable about being around God, so awkward, that he now hides from God. And their behavior toward each other and towards all of the other creatures was no longer the mirror of God that God created them to be, so that when all the other creatures looked at the man and the woman, they saw what God must be like. But even though we are no longer pure, we are still human. And the relationship with God that we so easily forfeited has not been so easily forfeited by God. Sin has changed us, no doubt about that. But God has not changed, and don't doubt that either. And his love for you has never changed. In addition to the dignity and the worth of human beings that God invested in us by creating us in his image, he magnified that dignity even while we were still in our sins, when he humbled himself and took on our likeness for himself. And he became human in order to redeem humans and to restore humans to his own image once again. This, frankly, is why we talk about sin so much, and why we take sin seriously. We take sin seriously not because we have a low view of humanity, but because we have such a high view of humanity. Human life is sacred because God created it, and he gave us his sacredness and took our sinfulness in order to save us and to give us life in his name. He could have ended our life, and it would not have been called murder. It would have been called justice. But he saved us, and he gave us eternal life. It is because the Bible has such a high view of humanity that Christians take human sin so seriously. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that the sanctity of life goes deeper than we may have thought. In explaining the meaning of the Old Testament commandments, Jesus said of the fifth commandment, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." In other words, Jesus expands the meaning of the law from the actual event of murder to those things that have even the potential to lead to murder. He wants to safeguard human life not only from murder itself, but also from the potential that leads to murder. He does the same thing regarding the sanctity of the human body and of the institution of marriage. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He expands the meaning of the law from the actual doing of adultery to those things that have the potential to lead to adultery. And then, in addition to what the law forbids, we must also consider what the law commands. We are not to take life, but we are to do all that we can do to protect and care for human life. Luther does this so well in his small catechism explanation of the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is, you shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. So, based on the, how do we put this all together? Based on the extent to which Jesus applies the law for the protection of life, even if we cannot come to an agreement with someone as to when life begins, we should at least be able to agree that the embryo in the womb has the potential of becoming a living being from the moment of conception. So what about those actions then which are meant to lead to the destruction of a potential life? Doesn't it just make sense that the law should apply even to the unborn who will eventually be born? Do we have the right to choose to end what would have become a living being had we not prevented it? In addition, there is also the positive side of this law to consider. How are we striving to save and protect and care for the human being that is totally dependent on others to support him in every bodily need? If there is one thing that we can all agree on about abortion, we can certainly say that it is not striving to save, protect, and care for the even potential life of the unborn child. So how do you end a sermon on abortion? Webster is of no help here. Let me begin by saying that abortion is not simply a woman's issue. A man has definitely been involved in this, and he is just as responsible for his actions as is the woman. And it is time for men to become real men and to stop running away like little cowards and putting women in a position of having to decide between keeping their baby and keeping their boyfriend. It's time for men to grow up. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then let me also say that abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. The heavy weight of guilt that we all bear in this, whether it is because of our action or because of the potential in us for action or because of our inaction, that heavy burden of guilt has been placed on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has borne it all the way to Golgotha, and he has thrown it away as far as the east is from the west. What else could the fact that his life was taken away from him mean but that he has atoned for the sin of taking away the life of another? The prophet Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Amen.